Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. All right, hello everyone. Good to see you tonight. Good to hear that you're comfortable enough that there's lively conversation. Let's take a moment and open in prayer. Father God, creator of heaven and earth, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have mercy and hear our prayer. God, we seek to know you. We seek to know you as you are revealed in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. We have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is your Logos, your Word, as human flesh. We look to Jesus to reveal your nature. And so we dare to call you Father and we dare to call you good. We dare to call you love. Help us as we think. And as perhaps we wrestle with difficult issues, may the Holy Spirit be a light unto us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. So we're continuing with Wednesday night Q&A based upon the Sunday morning sermon series, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. This past Sunday, the question set before us is, what about Old Testament violence? I opened with the text, 1 Samuel 15:3, now, go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, children and babies. I then pressed the issue by asking you, would you kill babies in the name of God? Or I could phrase it differently, would you kill babies if God told you to? I hope that your answer is similar to mine, although I fear that not everyone's would be. My answer is unequivocal. No, I would not. My defense, if I really believed, first of all, this is a thought experiment for me because I'm already showing my cards when I say I believe God would never command such a thing, that such a command would indicate, to begin with, that it was not God that was truly saying this. But even if I were convinced in my own state of mind, as I am now, that God were asking me to do such a thing, my refusal would be no. Because that would cause me to sin against my own consciousness that you have given me, my own conscience that you have given me. I cannot sin against my conscience. And so I would say no, and I would refuse to do so. But herein lies a problem. Because the way the stories are told, in Israel's remembering of how they come to know God in what we call the Old Testament, you find these very things commanded. and attributed to Yahweh. So, what do we do here? Because we are, in essence, claiming a morality that is other than what is sometimes depicted in the Old Testament. We have three options. I take away from you the fourth option. The fourth option is just to ignore it and say, hey, it's not a problem. Which I maybe shouldn't be so dismissive of that. Perhaps that is an option. If you can do that, who am I to tell you can't just say, I'm not going to worry about it? I don't have that luxury or that option because as a pastor, over the decades, people come to me, often young people, not always, but often young people, who are earlier in their journey of trying to discover God as revealed in the Christ, and they are troubled by these things. And I can hardly offer them the answer, well, just don't think about it. And when I say these are serious matters, please do know that inadequate responses to these troubling passages have caused people to walk away from the Christian faith. This is not a theory. This has occurred. So if we're going to be pastorally responsible, we need to make a better effort than just to tell people don't worry about it. So the three options that are really left are, one, you can question the morality of God. That is, when God commands what we would today call genocide, the murder of children and women and non-combatants and all of that, that it's not immoral because God has commanded such a thing. A very eminent apologist said this. I'm not going to give his name. But he said, it was good for the Israelites to slaughter the Canaanite children for two reasons. One, God wanted it. And two, if they hadn't have killed those children, they would have grown up to become something awful, like murderers who sacrifice children to appease their tribe's deity. To which my immediate response is, in other words, they had to kill children in the name of God, lest they grow up and kill children in the name of their God. You see the problem. Although I am not setting up a straw man, when I say one option is to question the morality of God and simply say, when God commands killing children, it's not immoral. There are people that take that option. And as I receive questions tonight and try to respond, I suspect at some point I will say, you are choosing the first option, you're allowed to do that. I simply cannot. That does not work for me. If it works for you, you are in the company of some that take that route, that if God commands the killing of children, then it's okay. I can't do that. Perhaps you can. Then the second option is we can question the immutability of God. That is, well, God used to do this, but now it's changing because God is, in fact, not as has been classically claimed, that he is unchanging, that he is the one unchanging entity in the universe, that everything else is subject to change, except God, which is why we would say that the hope for eternal life comes from this one who is unchanging, because he's not subject to any kind of degradation or mutation. But others may say, no, that's not how God is. God does change over time, and God is fully immersed in the whole story. And so God, and maybe the nicest way they would say it, God was accommodating himself to a people. And so in accommodation, he ordered genocide and the killing of children. But he's moved beyond that. My response would be, what you are detecting as the movement of God is in fact the movement of understanding about God. And you've confused God's movement with our own movement. But there are those. I mean, I have friends that essentially that is their position. My position is we can question how we understand Scripture. We can question how we are to read Scripture. So that I describe the Old Testament as the inspired telling of Israel's story as they are coming to know the living God. Yes, they are truly engaged with the living God, but they start from where they can start. And along the way, assumptions have been made. So stay on the journey until you get to Jesus, because the story and the journey are incomplete until you get to Jesus. And then once you get to Jesus, you may have to rethink some past assumptions. Those are the three options. If you don't like the one I choose, which is, I think we have to re-examine how we read and understand Scripture, the one thing I'm not going to let you do is not own up to the position you hold. If you say, I don't like the third option, all right, then which of the two do you like? Because you are in one of those two camps. You're either saying, no, I think God changes over time, or I think when God commands the murder of children, it's not immoral because it's God. And so you're going to have to, for some people it'll be like this. It doesn't work this way for me, but for some, you're going to have to pick your poison. You're either going to have to say, well, all right, I'm going to give up on the morality of God, or I'm going to give up on the unchangeableness of God, or I'm going to give up on how in the past I have thought we should read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. You have to give up something somewhere. Biblical inspiration is not a top-down dictation, but a dance between God and humankind. The Bible is not so much the piling up of one timeless truth after another. In other words, you know, here is an eternal timeless truth about God that is a fully accurate statement about God, and here's another one, 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 and when we got done, we're at the end of the book of Revelation, that's that. No. Rather, it's more like a record of a continuing journey that progresses in the revelation of God. As we're told in the book of Hebrews, and I think I'll go ahead and read that to you. It's not the Bible, but Jesus who is the perfect revelation of who God is. Jesus is perfect theology. Perfect theology is not a set of propositions. It's not a system. It's not Calvinism or Arminianism or anybody else's ism. Perfect theology is a person, and it's Jesus. The writer of Hebrews begins his epistle, or hers, we don't know, you know. We don't know who wrote this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, that's a fancy way of saying the Old Testament. Long ago, and at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this is a Christian, first century Christian preacher, because it really reads like a sermon, addressing Jewish believers in Jesus. It's a very Jewish book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, now notice that the writer of Hebrews calls the last days something that we now call 2,000 years ago. The writer of Hebrews calls the last days what we call antiquity. Meaning, though, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, that there's not a superior revelation forthcoming. That once we get to Jesus, we have reached an apex of divine revelation. And though the centuries and the millennia and the eons may roll on, there's no greater revelation to come about who is God apart from Jesus. So, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, or the beauty of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. One more time. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Old Testament. But. Okay, that is significant, that conjunction. But. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, who is the exact imprint of his nature. And so I interpret all things in the light of Christ. John says the Word became flesh. The Word, one of my absolute favorite theologians, a contemporary theologian, a young theologian, in that he's younger than me, and that seems very young to be a great theologian, David Bentley Hart, he's one of the few theologians out there that I think I've read nearly everything he's written. And he has just completed a translation of the New Testament because he's gifted and he is proficient in all of the not only biblical but classical languages. But he's just completed a translation of the New Testament. I don't have it yet. It's not available yet, but someone got a pre-publication copy and I sent him an email. I said, how does he translate John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I can't remember exactly how he translated, but I know he doesn't bother to translate the word Word. He says, in the beginning, but that isn't even how he translates. I can't remember what it was, but he just translates it, Logos. And he just says, you're going to have to learn what Logos means. And it's not just word, it's a lot bigger than word. It's not just like the English word. In the beginning was the reason, the logic. In the beginning was God's own, because in the beginning there's nothing but God. In the beginning is God's own understanding of God's own God self. There is nothing to reflect upon, nothing to know, nothing to contemplate or meditate upon other than God. And there's the perfect understanding. God has perfect understanding of his own God self. That's the Logos. The Logos was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness does not overcome it. And then it introduces John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light that all might believe in the light through him. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Logos, the divine logic, which I would just say is love. God's divine logic of love became, not just took on like as a costume, but became human flesh, incarnation. Incarnate, infleshed, became a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And we have beheld his glory, his beauty, beauty as if the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And then he says, no one's ever seen God at any time. Then he says, the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, the Bible, came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then he makes his point explicit. No one any time has ever seen God. Which he's contradicting a very literal reading of the Old Testament. Abraham, Jacob, who is the father of Samson? Whoever that was. The father of Samson. Can't think of his name right offhand. Moses, of course. The 70 elders of Israel. There's others. I'm skipping a bunch. Isaiah, Ezekiel. It explicitly says in various stories and ways that they saw God. And John says, yeah, okay, whatever. Fine. But John still says, no. No one's really ever seen God. In other words, no one in the Old Testament really saw God. They got glimpses, they got perspectives, there was things happening, genuinely happening, but John says, I'll just quote him. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, he has made him known. And the role of John the Baptist to Jesus is analogous to the role of the Bible to Jesus. The Bible doesn't call us to believe the Bible. The Bible calls us to believe in Jesus. This is what Jesus says in John 5:29-30. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that's an end in itself. Just, get the Bible, He says, no. The Scriptures point to me. But you refuse to come to me that you might have life. One more thing and then we'll start our questions. One way of thinking about it is, Christianity, that is the faith that is established around Jesus. Christianity is a tree growing up out of the soil of Scripture. A tree rooted in the soil, you can't separate the two. The tree is inseparable from the soil, but they're not the same thing. All right, for the tree to flourish, it has to be rooted in the soil. Everybody gets that. You know, if you just take, if you take a tree out of the soil, what happens? The tree dies. So they are inseparable if they're going to flourish, if the tree is to flourish. It's inseparable from the soil, but it's not the same thing as the soil. I mean, if I point at the, if there's a tree right here and I say, and I point at the ground and I go, look at that tree. No, that's the ground. That's the soil. The tree grows up. The tree has rootedness in it, but the tree is this thing with the trunk and the branches and the leaves that reaches into the heavens. Christianity is the tree that grows up out of the soil of Scripture. So in other words, for me to stand up, and there's many that are mistaken on this, and I say, Christianity. No, this is a Bible. What grows up out of the Bible is Christianity. Because I can as equally say, I could as perhaps even more so than pointing at the Bible and saying, this is Christianity, I can probably more accurately point to the communion table. We don't have the sacramental elements here right now, but if it did, I could point and say, Christianity. Probably more accurately than pointing to the Bible. And so, I have a high view of Scripture, but I have a very high Christology. I think everything reaches its full flourishing in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is perfect theology, and what grows up out of Scripture is the revelation of Christ, and the revelation of Christ allows me to accurately interpret the whole of Scripture. All right, I have a lot more I could say, but I'll take up all the time. So, Corey... Corey's just fallen into having the job every week of being the man with the mic. All right, somebody raise a hand, and I was the first one I saw.
All right, so my main question is about, as I was going through the service and listening to it and reflecting on it, I was trying to understand that I believe in the option of the third option like you, but I'm having trouble trying to physically wrap my mind around like Sodom and Gomorrah, stuff, events like that in the Bible.
Well, I don't know that you have to wrap your mind around it. You just, you hear the story. And then you have to find Jesus in it. This is what the earliest Christians did, is they didn't spend a lot of time obsessing about the story itself. But they ask, where do you find Jesus in the story? How does this point us to Jesus? Where do we find Jesus? You know, and I have a set of patristic commentaries that are topically and textually based that I could have looked before I came over here if I knew someone was going to answer that question. But in other words, I could turn to Genesis, what is it, 18? See what the church fathers said about it. And I imagine what they said. I'll go look afterwards and see if I'm right. But I imagine that somehow the two angels that ultimately bring Lot and his family, although his wife is not convinced and turns to stone. Turn to stone, a great song by ELO. And she doesn't make it all the way out. So what does it mean to live in a Sodom and Gomorrah? And how is Jesus trying to bring us out to something better? I mean, that's how they would do, that's how the church fathers dealt with it. They would that's how they would read the story. You know, the story is found in Genesis, but then it shows up as they were, you know, as the story is told. Let's say that this is Abraham's story, so this is like 2000 BC, and then Ezekiel talks about it, and so you're talking around more or less 500 BC, so you're talking 1500 years later. A millennium and a half later. And as Ezekiel remembers the story, he isn't interested in the lurid more lurid aspects of the story that involve sexual assault or the attempt thereof. But he remembers the story as the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was they didn't care for the poor. You ever read that in the book of Ezekiel? It's there. So he's remembering it that way. So are we not concerned? Are we not being hospitable? I mean, the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that can be abstract and vague. And, you know, how many of you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yeah, I do. And we can't prove it one way or the other. So that's why it's always connected with and love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't separate them. So that we say the biblical test case of love of God is love of neighbor, and then Jesus pushes it all the way to the end, and the biblical test case of love of neighbor is love of enemy. So, as I read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe I should be asking myself, who can I show mercy to? If it sounds like, you know, I'm not giving you a straight answer, I'm giving you a rabbinic reply. And it's a Jewish book. So that's what I do with that. I don't try to figure out, I don't bring a modern historical critical analysis to every story. Rather, I ask the story, I ask, you know, where do we find Jesus? But then I do give some answer to, how shall we understand Old Testament violence? And that's just the sermon that you heard. But it doesn't mean I'm doing that every time I pick up the Old Testament. And if Perry wants to jump in at any time, because last week she said, well, I could have said something. I said, well, dear Lord, why didn't you? And next question.
Okay, as I understood the sermon, the third choice is that I like the flat earth analogy.
Flat reading, yeah.
Yeah, the sun, you know, we rotate around it, not vice versa.
Right.
Okay, so if we are supposed to now look at these passages from our point of view now, with our understanding now, what did it mean when he said, go kill everybody? Did he not really say it? Or has it been misinterpreted and recorded improperly?
What we have in the Old Testament is Israel's story of coming to know the living God as they remember it. Events happen. They're inspired to tell it, to write it, to remember it. And it comes out in a certain way. Most of the time we're fine with it, but there's sometimes that there's something that's glaring and we go, does God order the killing of babies? And you have three choices. Yes, and when God does it, it's okay. But like I said, that leaves the door open for people to make similar claims in modern times, as has been done. I can't go there. Okay, then it leaves, okay, God is changing. God used to do that, he quit doing that, now he's doing something else. Okay, well, that would be a liberal move. I'm more conservative than that. And I say, no, I have to say, this is how Israel interpreted that event. But I think their Bronze Age assumptions are evident within the text. And so I stay on the journey until I get to Jesus. And when I get to Jesus, although Jesus always speaks respectfully of the Scriptures, he's also selective and how he talks about the Scriptures. And will even dare, on occasion, to say things like this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, turn the other cheek. Do not resist the one who is evil. So, don't let that turn into cliche for you. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's the Bible. And there isn't any other Bible at this point, okay? I mean, that's the Bible. And if you ask any Pharisee, any rabbi, any priest, any scribe, any Levite, is it permissible to take eye for eye and tooth for tooth as the understanding of, you know, a reciprocal justice that this is God's will? They all would have said yes, because it is written. It's the scripture. It's the Torah. And Jesus says, yeah, well, I'm saying something different. I am saying something different. Which, there's a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, written by Rabbi Jacob Neusner, who is a wonderful man, I think. Jewish rabbi, but not a believer in Jesus. He's an admirer of Jesus to a point. But he says of this, of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, ultimately I have to reject what Jesus calls me to in the Sermon on the Mount, because only God has the authority to ask of me what Jesus requires. To which we would say, amen. But that's the rub. Can you make the leap of faith that Jesus is not just a first century peasant turned rabbi, but he's in fact the Word of God made flesh? So who has the authority to amend the Word of God, small w, the Word of God? Who has the authority to amend the Word of God? The Word of God, big W. The one who predates that word. The one who was the Logos with the Father in the beginning, saying, yeah, this was a... And remember, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as it shows up in Exodus and then other places in the Torah as well, is a mitigation. It's an improvement. It is a... Because what we were at the point of exponential vengeance. You've heard me talk about, you know, how you have 7 centuries from Cain, you have Lamech, 7 generations from Cain, says a man, I have killed a man for wounding me, I have slain a young man for striking me. So in other words, you know, he knocked out my tooth, I killed him. He knocked out my eye, I killed him. Eventually the law comes along and says, whoa, 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 this is an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye. It's a tooth for a tooth, not a life for a tooth. So it's tamping down violence. But Jesus says, do away with it altogether. And Jesus says, someone knocks your tooth out, what do you get to do? You get to forgive them. It's never been easy to follow Jesus. Not then, not now, but that's what Jesus is saying. If you want to read the Bible as a flat text, you can say, "Oh no, Jesus! It says, well, then you're in this, then you're stuck." I mean, then you say, "Okay, I'm going to use the Torah to argue with Jesus." To which I would say, "Well, then you're in the wrong religion," because as Christians, we confess that Jesus is Lord; He's supreme over all things, including the Bible. I mean, Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus is, and I've talked about this before, but it probably bears repeating. What is the Old Testament in the most technical sense? It is the Jewish Bible. It is the Hebrew Scriptures. Often in my writings, I go back and forth. I try not to always say Old Testament. I try to often say Hebrew Scriptures. It's a little bit more respectful to our Jewish friends. But you see, there is a distinction between, I mean, Judaism is Judaism. It is a religion, a venerable ancient religion, the first monotheistic religion in the world. But then there's Christianity, and they're not the same. There's a timeline, there's a connection, but they're not the same. I mean, duh. Jews and Christians belong to two different religions. So why is it that Matthew through Revelation, 27 books, that is the canonical New Testament, why does it have the sacred text of another religion appended onto the beginning of it? Well, the answer is, you can't just start with Jesus. You have to have the whole backstory. You have to have the context. Jesus doesn't just pop out of nowhere. Jesus is the culmination of this long story that really begins with Abraham. And you notice how I opened in prayer, which is how I open it in prayer every morning. Father God, creator of heaven and earth, that's Genesis. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's more Genesis. God of Israel, that's Exodus and onward. God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I've stepped over into Matthew. But, I mean, how does the New Testament open? I'm afraid I won't get it exactly right, so I'm going to read it, but it's Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this is how the New Testament starts. It starts with a genealogy, you know. But before it gives a genealogy, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, if this is your only text, you're going to go, who's David? And who's Abraham? Well, okay, that's why we have this giant prequel, which is at least twice as big, I think more like three times as big as the New Testament, appended on the beginning. But it's only Jesus that sponsors us into the Old Testament. Why am I interested in the Old Testament? I mean, we don't append the Bhagavad Gita onto the beginning of the New Testament. It's a Hindu text. We don't append the Quran at the beginning of the New Testament. We append the Jewish scripture. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew. And this it tells us his story. But then, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. So what is my interest in the Jewish story? It's purely Jesus. So that when I go into the Old Testament, I don't go unescorted. I go with Jesus. And Jesus is my guide, my escort, my chaperone, my sponsor, and my interpreter for all of the Old Testament. So in other words, if I read in Exodus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I say, oh, praise the Lord, I like that. So I found it in the Bible that if somebody hits me, I can hit them back. Jesus, I'm going to say some stuff in Matthew that is going to countermand that. Oh, really? So you don't believe the Bible, Jesus? I mean, we should have Jesus up here doing the Q&A. Crucify him, crucify him. Well, Jesus would say, I am the Word. And I would say, Jesus is the Word. I even forgot what the question was. I went so long on that one. All right, next question. Next question.
All right, Old Testament. Jesus hasn't come to earth yet. He hasn't given his life on the cross and took our sins yet. God had to punish sin in the Old Testament, whereas in the New Testament, he punished sin by putting it on his son Jesus. So he had to punish sin in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, all of our sins have been put on Jesus, so we have grace in the New Testament and mercy of God. He is no longer mad at us because all our sins have been taken away. So I think that's why God acted seemingly, well, he acted different in the Old Testament. He had to punish sin to stop the evil that was spreading throughout the world, a terrible evil, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the flood, they were so evil, he had to wipe them out. He was even sorry he created man. And he saved a remnant like Noah and his family and Abraham and his family.
Do you have a question?
To stop the evil. What I'm trying to say is, isn't that the reason God acted differently in the Old Testament, is because he had to punish sin?
What I would say is a couple of things. One, you didn't have a question, but that's okay. Two... you're choosing the second option, that God changed. I call that the liberal option. I can't go with that one, but you can. People do. Third, that will be the subject of this Sunday's sermon and the next Wednesdays, because that's when we deal with where is the origin of the violence of the cross? Does it come from God? Was God punishing Jesus on the cross? That has been assumed for about 1,000 years, or more precisely, with a fine point on it, for about 500 years, but it's not what the church has taught for 2,000 years, so we'll talk about that. So we've kind of combined Old Testament violence and cross violence. That's what I'm going to deal with this Sunday. All right, who else?
All right, this question may require a little speculation on your part.
Well, one hasn't so far, you know. And that's why I say they're all speculative.
Okay.
But at least I'll give you your options.
All right, and this has to do with options. I've been listening. I think we've all been listening to the way we reflect on these questions now. The question of morality, immutability, and so forth. I'm just finding myself wondering, in the time of the Old Testament, when prophets received what I guess they would perceive as revelations, that they would convey orders to do this and that and so forth, do you think that they went through a process of like this when they heard these things and delivered these orders and commands they felt were coming from God? Do you think they had these moral quandaries about conveying that?
This is a very complex question, Tim. And I say that in all seriousness. And it's not a simple answer, because you're talking about many incidences. Some are written. Who recorded these things? We don't know. What is the time gap between, especially in the historical narratives? We're not sure, who wrote these. I mean, for example, I started off by reading what I consider a rather egregious text in 1 Samuel. Who wrote 1 Samuel? We don't know. Somebody says, well, maybe Samuel wrote it. Well, that's the name of the book, but it doesn't ever say Samuel wrote it, and it records Samuel's own death halfway through the book, so I doubt that that's, who it is. We don't know who wrote it. So he's like an omniscient third-person narrator. I don't know what's going on in other people's mind. Sometimes it comes to us as written as edicts, but sometimes it comes to us in the form of poetry. How does inspiration work? Who exactly is the author of Genesis? There's a very interesting book. I noticed it was in our bookstore as I walked by, called Who Wrote the Bible? It's only dealing with the Old Testament. It's written by a Jewish scholar, but I read it with deep fascination. Did God come and say, "Hey, you, get some pen and paper"? What's pen and paper? Oh yeah, too early. Get a, whatever they had then. Get something. Write this down. In the beginning, God created. Okay, is that how it worked? I don't think so. But how do I know? I don't know. So I think people are. I mean, and then there's the fact that you have, in Genesis, the first two chapters are two accounts of creation that aren't exactly the same. You have one account, and then you back up and you have a second account. I mean, they're not so different that it creates much of a problem for people, but they're not exactly the same either. So they're clearly two different accounts. I would assume that they're probably written by two different people. And yet I have no problem with saying they are pointing us to important things about the nature of God and being and creation that we should give heed to. But what is the nature of inspiration? What were they thinking? I'm not good Dr. Tim Murphy. I'm not trying to just brush it off, but how could I have access to that? I don't know. I don't know how inspiration works. And, I think I get closer to... Well, like if you read the book of Jeremiah, you have two things going on. It's real clear when Jeremiah is writing his poetic poems. But then there's a lot of narrative in there that may not even have been written by Jeremiah. Some theorize it was written by his scribe, Baruch. I don't know. I feel bad. I didn't feel like I just failed you, Tim. I'm sorry. I did the best I could. I don't know. What did they have moral qualms? Probably not as much as we do because, for example, I'll try a little harder here. I'm trying as hard as I can, but very often an anachronism gets played into Genesis. Is it 21 or 22? I never can. Genesis 22. This is the so-called sacrifice of Isaac. I think I touched on this last week. We read it and we go, oh my gosh, how in the world could a father be asked to sacrifice his son? Because we've never heard of that happening except in some horrible, maybe, you know, cult novel. It's probably not even true. And if we ever did hear of that, I mean, could you imagine today, you know, somebody that we read in the paper where some father sacrificed his son? I mean, we would just be, our minds would be blown. And so that's how we read that passage. Do you understand that in the Bronze Age, in the ancient Near East, especially in the land of the Canaanites, this was common practice? This was not scandalous. This was not, you know, you'll never believe what I heard. This is what people did. And so, what we find remarkable is that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. What a contemporary reader of that time setting would have found remarkable is that Abraham didn't. So, you know, the task of reading the Bible, I mean, people say, well, I just take the Bible as it is. I say, oh, dear child, you cannot. It's impossible for you. With a lot of help and a lot of effort, you can get closer than you are, but, you know, you take it as it is, you're going to have to know the ancient languages and you're going to have to know the ancient culture, and even then you're knowing it at a distance through scholarship, not through actually being there. This is why, even though we have a faith that is rooted in a sacred text, that is a book, ultimately our faith involves our own interaction with the living Christ. See, for example, I can't ever know Paul, or at least now, you know, maybe in the age to come, but right now, I can't know Paul. I can know about Paul. I can try to get in his head as much as I can. But he's the historical Paul is lost to me. And to an extent, the historical Jesus. That is, the particular Galilean Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, depicted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I can get as close as I can to him, but I can't ever cross that bridge and really know him. Because time and space. But as a Christian, I believe and experience and mystically confess that I do have access to the risen Christ. And so I confess every morning in prayer, Christ above me, very God of very God, Christ below me, incarnate of the earth, Christ before me when seen, Christ behind me when unseen, Christ on my right hand, in my strength, Christ on my left, in my weakness, Christ all around me, filling all things with himself, Christ within me, formed by faith. That is the Christ I have access to directly. And so, what is in the mind of Joshua? You know, circa 1400 BC in the Canaanite conquest, I don't know. But we have the mind of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, that there is access to the risen Christ. So don't let the Bible be all that it is. And I'm a student of Scripture. I think you know that. But the Bible is not my limit. Again, it's back to what Jesus said. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are that which bear witness to me, yet you will not come to me. So my knowledge of God is not just this, although I can use the words of Paul and say, I do this more than ye all. I do this, but the more important knowledge comes when I sit with Jesus. And make a direct connection with the living Christ. Of course, these are mystical things that are hard to describe in words, but it's what I call sitting with Jesus. But that kind of language I only use for Jesus. I don't say sitting with Abraham Lincoln. And I don't say, you know, sitting with Moses. Why? Because Abraham Lincoln and Moses are not raised and exalted and filling all things everywhere with himself. Christ is. Amen. Amen. We're still going. Still got some time.
I've thought about this since listening to the sermon. We've talked about being on a journey and the lens that we see Scripture through and we even see Christ through now is different than it was 25 years ago.
Yeah.
And the lens that the Jewish people have or had is explained through the Old Testament. They went through that same process, but they didn't have the lens of Christ to express what they were thinking. And I showed telling Kathy, it's like the sun was here, now sunlight is all this way. And we see it in a different way. And if they had seen it through the lens of Jesus, it might have been written different. I don't know, but it's easier for me to understand it. I can see it through the lens of Jesus now.
You know, I like it, Steve, that you use the word lens. Please be aware that we all approach the text with lenses. Just be aware of that. That we all read the Bible in a certain way, with certain prejudices and assumptions. We're affected by our language, by our culture, our time, what we think about social issues. All of these things influence how we read the text. One of the worst things you can do is again, say, I'm just taking the Bible as it is. You're not. Don't condemn yourself too hard because you can't help not. You can't do that. That's impossible for you. What you can do is say, I know that everybody reads it through lots of lenses, so I'm going to try on different ones. Well, of course, you know, prior to Christ, no one can read the text through the lens of Christ. This is what Christians now do. We always read. We try to read everything. I mean, Christ for a Christian becomes the lens of all things. How do we understand ethics? How do we understand politics? How do we understand, how do we make sense of history? It's all through the lens of Christ. Especially then how we read the text. But I can tell you, as one who is engaged somewhat and not entirely unfamiliar with how Jewish people today read their text, it's interesting that most Jews, and I'm talking about, you know, devout Torah reading, today is Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, they are not troubled with the Old Testament troubling texts like Christians are. Christians are more troubled by the Jewish text than the Jews are. And there is a, and maybe Perry, you know, you've seen this. There, and don't just relax when I say it. There is a playfulness with the text among Jews, among Jewish rabbis. Midrash, and it's who can come up with the most creative and inspiring way of reading this story. And they are not tied down to, no, it can only have one meaning, it's got to mean this one thing, and there's only one meaning, and we've got to get the one that's right, and if mine's right, then yours is wrong. That just doesn't happen among Jews. Not by and large. There's a playfulness, a creativeness in how different rabbis handle different texts, and they're comfortable with that. You even see that in how Jesus, I mean, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. I've been saying for a long time, I think it would really be good for Christians to read their Bibles more like Jews. Not only do we not read them like Jews, we read them like modern Enlightenment empiricists. Now, I'm not shaming you for being a modern Enlightenment empiricist, because it's hard for you to be anything else. But just know that this text is not a modern Enlightenment empiricist text. It is a religious text that probably requires of the reading a certain playfulness with the text to draw out the depth of meaning. So in other words, if you read the Bible like you would read a historical critical novel, not novel, but a historical critical analysis of history or a scientific book, you're probably not, it just doesn't fall in that genre, in that literature. So, lenses. I mean, one of the, if you ever start reading the patristics, that is the early church fathers, that is the first Christian theologians of the first basically 500 years, you will be shocked at how they find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean that actually Jesus, I mean, sometimes you go, man, you're really trying hard, aren't you? You see Jesus out of that. You get Jesus out of that. And they would say, yeah, because I want to. I just want to see Jesus everywhere. And but they weren't unaware that they were doing this. And if you say, well, was this the original intent of the author? I think they'd say, I don't know. This is my intent. My intent is to find Jesus everywhere. One more question. Where's Jay? People on the podcast are going to be disappointed because, you know, they've come to love Jay. And if Jay's not here to ask a question, they'll want their money back, even though they didn't give any money to begin with.
So for three nights, we've had a lot of questions, and it seems to me everybody's struggling with parts of the Old Testament, as I'm sure you have as well at different times. But you have yet to talk about your process that you go through on a personal level to go into the Old Testament.
I read the Old Testament every day. I mean, I just do. I read it every day. I pray the Psalms every day. I mean, not all 150 of them. I pray one a day. But then I'm always reading the Old Testament. And most of the time, I'm not... Study and reading aren't the same thing. I read this text so that it stays fresh in me, so that I can make my soul as Jewish as possible. So I'm just reading it, and I just let it kind of... I let the story be told as it is. I know that when I have to step into the pastoral role or the theological role, that I have to put on some different hats and talk about it differently. But if David is killing Goliath, I read it like I'm watching a movie. And I'm like, yeah, the little kid won! Yes! And not asking myself troubling questions about, you know, ethics and Christian, you know, how does that line up with the Sermon on the Mount? I just don't do that until I have to put on that hat to do that. So I let the story be a story. How do I read the Bible? Funny you should ask. Man, this is like a perfect setup. I didn't think about this now. Years ago, I don't know, what is years ago? I don't know, a few years ago. It was a wintry night, and I was sitting down in my basement next to my wood stove, which is my favorite worldly possession, I think. I just love that wood stove. And it was just one of those nights, you know. It's cold out, and the fire's warm and crackling, and there's a hickory rocking chair that I like to sit in. I'm sitting next to it. And I kind of slipped into that beta wave state of mind. I kind of realize when I'm there, and I think, oh, I can be poetic at this moment. I was thinking about the Bible and how you read the Bible. And pretty, I didn't labor over this. I wrote this pretty quick. I'm going to read this poem.
It has the word damn in it, so get ready to be offended. Here it goes. Reading the Bible right. It's a story. We're telling news here. Keeping alive an ancient epic. The grand narrative of paradise lost and paradise regained. The greatest once upon a time tale ever told. The beautiful story which moves relentlessly toward they lived happily ever after. Never, never, never forget that before it's anything else, it's a story. So let the story live and breathe, enthrall and enchant. Don't rip its guts out and leave it lifeless on the dissecting table. Don't make it something it's really not. A catalog of wished-for promises, an encyclopedia of God facts, a law journal of divine edicts, a how-to manual for do-it-yourselfers. Find the promises, learn the facts, heed the laws, live the lessons, but don't forget the story. Learn to read the book for what it is, God's great, big, wild, and wonderful surprise-ending love story. Let there be wonder, let there be mystery, let there be tragedy, let there be heartbreak, let there be suspense, let there be surprise. Let it be earthy and human, let it be celestial and divine. Let it be what it is and don't try to make it perfect where it's not. This fantastic story of creation, alienation, devastation, incarnation, salvation, restoration, with its cast of thousands, more like a Tolstoy novel than a 1,000-page sermon. It's a story because we're not saved by ideas, but by events. Here's a plot line for you: death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, it's a story, not a plan, not an ology or ism, but a story. And it's an amalgamated patchwork story told in mixed medium. Narration, history, geology, prophecy, poetry, parable, psalm, song, sermon, dream and vision, memoir and letter. So understand the medium and don't try so hard to miss the point. Try to learn what matters and what doesn't. It's not where and when Job lived, but what Job learned in his painful odyssey and poetic theodicy. It's not how many cubits of water you need to put Everest under a flood, but why the world was so dirty that it needed such a big bath. Trying to find Noah's Ark instead of trying to rid the world of violence really is an exercise in missing the point. Speaking of missing the point, it's not did a snake talk, but what the damn thing said. Because even if I've never met a talking snake, I've sure had serpentine thoughts crawl through my head. Literalism is a kind of escapism by which you move out of the crosshairs of probing questions. But parable and metaphor have a way of knocking us to the floor. Prose flattened literalism makes the story small, time-confined, and irrelevant, but poetry and allegory travel through time and space to get in our face. Inert facts are easy enough to set on the shelf, but the story well told will haunt you. Ah, the story well told. That's what is needed. It's time for the story to bust out of the cage and take the stage and demand a hearing once again. It's a story, I tell you. And if you allow the story to seep into your life so that the story begins to weave into your story, that's when at last you're reading the Bible right. So, I can't end any better than that. So, let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.